think in our final message, maybe not, if it depends on how far we get tonight, but final message out of 1 Thessalonians. We've been here for some time, and we're in chapter 5, and we're in the what we call the rapid-fire section. They're just short little statements of Paul, and they're in basically just rapid succession, one after the other, and we're going to look at those tonight. And keep in mind that the believers there in Thessalonica were still very young in the faith. And there were many things that Paul wrote to them to set some things in order, I should say, and many things that they were yet to experience. But they were growing in their faith. And as Paul writes, and he tells them certainly the theology behind the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, we looked at that, and the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And then you get to this last section, and the previous message as well, and it deals with the very practical aspect of what we believe and what Christians believe. And so the title of the message here is How to Live Until Jesus Comes, because that is the backdrop, right? Paul sets an order in chapter 4 about the rapture of the church, and then he talks about the great day of the Lord, the tribulation and those things, and that we will not go through wrath as Christians. And then, in light of all that, he says, this is how we ought to be living. And he uses these very simple, short statements. And I'm not going to take time to read all from verses 16 to 28 initially, but what we're going to do is just jump right in and read the first verse, and then we're going to comment and then continue on. We'll keep doing that. And the Bible says this, rejoice always. And let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that we have it. And we are grateful for these very short little statements that are made as way of instruction, that we ought to live this way until you come. Help us to be such believers. Help us to live in the light and expectation of that. And Lord, we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. I have 8 points, and they're all from these verses that we're going to go down through, and you could probably break out a few more, but I figured we'll keep it as simple as we can and jump right in. And the first one we just read, it's a joy or joyful living, and that's how Christians ought to be until Jesus comes. And that is something that, of course, I think sets out or sets apart true believers. There is a joy that is found in Christ that the world cannot duplicate. There are certain times of joy in the world. There's no question. Most people experience joyous moments in their life. But there's a joy that is truly found in Christ and among Christians that cannot be duplicated elsewhere, not entirely in that way. And we see that here where Paul says, rejoice always, rejoice always. And really, the word that is used there, chariti panototi, I think is the Greek that he uses. And now you can remember that later. I won't. But it means this. It means keep on rejoicing continually. Okay? It's like a continuous action. It's consistent. It's habitual. And I think that ought to mark the Christian, that we are a people of joy. It doesn't mean you're always having happy experiences. Matter of fact, joy is not the absence of problems, not at all. It is the presence of Jesus. And that in itself sets the joy of the Christian apart, because it's centered not in our circumstance, but in a person, in Christ. And we see that. Joy is rooted in the character of God and not strictly in our circumstances. John Phillips notes in his commentary, Paul's joy was independent of prison walls. Wiersbe says, joy is the thermostat, not the thermometer. I like that, the thermostat, not the thermometer. In other words, you know, our circumstances may change, but joy sets the spiritual climate. And that's how Christians ought to be living. And biblical joy is not only emotion, although there's certainly aspect that our emotion is part of that, but it's the confidence in God that no matter what our circumstance, that God is in control. He's sovereign. His grace is sufficient. His promises are real. All those things are found there. And of course, there's dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of verses in Scripture that deal with joy. And there's some that spell it right out. I love what Psalm 16:11 says. It says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." There it is again, the presence of Christ, right? Presence of the Lord. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 8, you know, what does he say? "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I love that when you think about it. And that is as they were accomplishing, a great feat, building walls, rebuilding walls in an impossible time frame. And yet the joy of the Lord was their strength. The book of Habakkuk. Think of Habakkuk in his time. You have the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, that group of people that are part of Babylon. They were coming up against the nation, and the nation would be judged by foreign occupation and foreign captivity and all of those things that go on. And yet we find in the midst of Habakkuk chapter 3, this great promise in verse 17, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And there you have a determined attitude. No matter what, I will joy. No matter what. When Paul writes and he says, "Rejoice always," I think he had that same kind of attitude, didn't he? Absolutely, in that. John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And you'll find over and over again in these short statements that are made, part of the underpinning of all that is what the Lord has spoken. In other words, get into his word, hear his word, dwell with his word on your heart, in your mind. And the joy of the Lord follows suit in that, because that's part of that. During the communist era, when Richard Wurmbrand was in Romania and he was taken prisoner, captive because of his faith, he was placed in for years in confinement where he was tortured. Tortured because he was preaching Christ, you know, imprisoned because he was preaching Christ. And he wrote on a long length of solitary confinement that he said this. He says, "Alone in my cell, I danced for joy every night. Alone in my cell, I danced for joy every night." He described believers who had no Bibles, no religious freedom, no security, yet they possessed supernatural joy. Wurmbrand said that when the guards broke his feet for refusing to deny Christ, he says, "My heart sang, though my body suffered." Wow, what attitude, right? My little problems that I face today are nothing like that. And oh, how easy the joy can be ripped out of our life because we choose that. Our attitudes speak volumes. Again, biblical joy is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Second point is prayerful living. Prayerful living. Verse 17. He says, "Pray without ceasing." I like that. Now, sometimes we misunderstand that verse. The idea to pray without ceasing, it means without intermission, with regularity or as a persistent habit. And I like what McGee said this in his comments. He said, prayer should be like breathing. Now, you don't hold your breath all day, right? There are times where you're exhaling and inhaling, but it is such a natural thing that prayer ought to be like that. We're breathing throughout the day. And in doing so, it is life-giving, isn't it? keeps us connected to the Lord in that. Prayer is like keeping, someone put it this way, and it always stuck with me, is like having the receiver off the hook, right? Praying always, and you just have the receiver off the hook. I did a funeral this summer for a gentleman that actually I had never met, and his family asked me to do his funeral. And I learned a lot about him in the days between his death and his funeral. And one of the things I learned was that he had had a girlfriend for, I think it was almost 20 years. And she lived in the Philippines. And she was never able to come to the United States. Now that kind of sounds a little bit like maybe some scam, right? And all that. Well, it wasn't. They actually spent a lot of time every day, actually would get up in the daytime and he would put on the computer and using Skype or whatever, you know, platform he was using, he would connect up with her in the Philippines, and they would just go through their day talking back and forth and doing that, and they loved each other. She was not able, because of a visa restriction, ever to come to the United States, but that was his relationship. And I thought, you know, who am I to judge how that goes, right? But they developed a tremendous friendship and a love because they were always connected, you know, from a distance. And that's unique. I haven't run into someone else like that. But I said, Lord, that's a lot like the way we should be connected. When we get up in the morning, that should be, Lord, I'm here. And what are you up to today, God? You know, I want to be part of that. And you know what? He reveals things to us as you go through your day. And you're expecting those divine moments. And that's what prayer and what praying always is about. It should be that attitude of continually connected with him. Paul's not unique in that. I think he got this right from, well, he got it from not only coming from his Jewish background, but because Jesus said that too. Remember, in Luke 18:1, Jesus says this, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. The truth is, most Christians lose heart. Many do, anyways. Prayer ought to be central to your relationship with the Lord. Don't lose heart, okay? Psalm 55:17. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. I think a man named Daniel, when he was in his 80s, was thinking that same thing. He had read the psalmists, obviously, and he knew the culture he came from, and someone in Daniel's life as a young man instilled in him the importance of praying regularly. You come to Daniel 6, and when a law is passed that he's no longer to pray to any other god except for, well, the king, essentially, Daniel goes and does what he always did. He goes to pray. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. What an example. That's praying always. Praying always. In spite of what the law says, even man's law. Think about all that. I've mentioned before, but George Mueller, I think he was a great example of prayer, because we know so much of his prayer life because of what people wrote about him, probably. There's probably many, many prayer warriors who will never know this side of heaven what their prayer life was like. Mueller, there was a lot written. But you know, when he prayed, he had 5 unbelieving friends, and he committed to praying for them every day, these 5 unbelieving friends. After 1 year, one of them was saved. He continued to pray for the other 4. After 5 years, another. After 10 years, a third. After 25 years, a fourth. The 5th man was saved after Mueller's funeral, nearly 53 years after the prayer for his salvation began. I think we ought to pray always. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. If you have someone you know and they're not a believer, keep praying. You have a wayward child, keep praying. Don't give up. If you have a need that is so great and you say, well, is God not hearing me? Don't give up. Continue to pray. We ought to always be praying. Number three, thankful living. Thankful living. So that kind of goes with the joyous and the prayerful living, all that, but thankful living is the outflow of that, isn't it? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything. The Greek word is, or phrase is, anpanti, which means in everything, in every circumstance. Not for every circumstance, but in every circumstance. There's a difference, isn't there? An absolute difference. It's again anchored. Your thankfulness is anchored in Christ. He enables and he motivates gratitude in our life. Harry Ironside said, no matter what the circumstances, the Christian has a cause for thanksgiving, and that's Christ himself. And I have to live in that sort of world sometimes where everything's just kind of going wrong, and it doesn't take much sometimes. Just a few things go wrong, and I lose my thankful attitude. And all of a sudden, I have to be called up short and remember, no matter what has been stripped away or gone wrong or anything that's a loss or these circumstances have arisen, I have Christ. And he's enough. And he's enough for you. He's enough for me. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. You know, when we're thankful, it's an aspect of our worship. And what you have here on display in this last section of Thessalonians is really what we'd call family worship. Because these are the aspects of how we ought to, how our faith is outflowing. In joy, right? In thankfulness, in prayer. And all these ones that go in. Philippians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we are, we're thankful, because that's part of that aspect of gratitude in those things. You know, this verse, though, out of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, when I graduated from NBBI in 1993, so that's a while ago now, right? Over 30 years ago. Harry Straub, who was a missionary with Berean Mission, came, and I was actually appointed with Berean Mission in 1992. And I was, as a single guy, getting ready to head out to the former Soviet Union. They had opened up that field to serve in, and I was one of the first missionary appointees headed that direction. And then I fell in love with a girl the next year. And then I had to go back to candidate school again with her. Oh, it was, that's good. And it took us a while, but we ended up both going out and doing that. But Harry was my mission rep, and he came through my graduation. And he gave me a graduation gift. I still have it, and I still use it. And it's a coffee mug. And that coffee mug has, in everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And that has survived the dishwasher and everybody else and all the drops and the things like that. And I don't know how many thousands of gallons of coffee, but it has survived that. But the funny little thing about this is if you flip the cup around, it has a picture of a missionary getting himself stewed in a pot. And you know, it's so true, isn't it? In everything, give thanks. And even if, you know, you find yourself being invited for lunch and you're the lunch, right? You know, that kind of thing. And I over the years, I have chuckled almost every time that I see that. And I turn that around and go, yep, Lord, in everything, give thanks. Everything, give thanks. I don't know who made that, but it's a quality mug. And probably now that I've said that, I'll drop it and it'll be gone. But anyways, One of these days, somebody else will get it one way or the other. Thankful living. Fourth point, discerning living. This is a big one too. Discernment. I'd say discernment is probably one of the things that we need more of. Not only me as an individual, but I think everybody, the church in general, we need more discernment and we need to be discerning people. And we have the ability to discern properly, not to be duped by everything. In verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And I've lumped all those together as discernment, because they do. And the aspect of our walk ought to be one where we're not throwing cold water on the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what does that is sin. How do I know what is sin? I have the Bible, right? Don't despise prophecies. That's the foretelling of God's word. Don't despise that, but rather say, "Lord, what do you have me to do today and teach me?" Don't despise those that know the Bible and come to you and they have a word for you, you know? And then he says, test all things. The word for test that is used there, it's a measurement or a test that would be used for gold. That was the most often word that was used for testing something valuable like gold. Gold has a specific weight, and you know, like a gold ingot. I can't remember the exact weight, but it's like 27 pounds and some ounces or whatever. And if it's not that exact weight, it's either short some gold or it is not gold. You might be able to spray a lead bar and make it look like gold, but it's not going to weigh that at all. Test all things. You say, "Well, how do I test all things?" You test them against what he has said and what he has revealed. That's how you understand what is good and what is evil. And that's a big thing. And there's a lot of evil that people do, including Christians, because they just do it in ignorance. And no excuse, we have the Bible. I mean, I guess there's an excuse as a new Christian, maybe the church at Thessalonica, they were new. They didn't have the completed Bible. There were things that they still had to learn, but part of that aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry is also conviction. When I became a Christian, there were things in my life that were sin, and no one came to me and said, "That's sin." I knew it was sin because his Spirit was bearing record or witness to my spirit. And I knew something wasn't right. I'm like, this isn't, I should not be involved in this. I need to get rid of this in my life. I need to throw that out. I need to stop going there. And it wasn't because I had some preacher with a crooked finger going, you know, like this. Sometimes they've had to do that too. But it was rather because the Holy Spirit was at work. And it should be at work. That should be our daily walk, right? But he gives us the Bible. And as we grow in Christ and read our Bible, it should be just, listen, when you come across some, and there were many things early on in my life, I remember, and they still happen. I'll go through the scriptures and Lord points something out and I never saw that, Lord. Let's just flip the page and move on, right? I mean, no, you, at that moment, you have the option to say, "I'm going to discern what is right and what is wrong, and I'm going to obey." God wants our obedience in those things. A discerning person. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." The noble Bereans. As I said, I was part of Berean mission. They had that verse as the mission verse, that we ought to be missionaries who are on mission, and we are like the Berean Christians who are discerning. We're searching the scriptures to see whether these things were so. What a difference, right? And I hope you do that. I know some of you do that, because I sometimes will say something, it's either confusing, I don't always say it correctly, and I have people sometimes write me or call me or talk to me afterwards, and they say, hey, what did you mean by that? And I'm like, oh boy. And you know, there's been times I get called up short. And you know what? I'm excited about that. Now, it doesn't mean I love it every time somebody comes to me and does that. But you know what? If they are digging in the scripture and you show me something that I haven't seen before or I'm not seeing it correctly, I want to know about it. Search the scriptures. Be discerning in those things. And I've got a list of things that over the years I've changed my opinion on because the scriptures and God's people who knew the scriptures have shown me a clearer way. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And here John says, test the spirits. There's a spiritual war that is going on around us. And it's hard to sometimes discern what is something you shouldn't listen to and something you should listen to, right? Or someone you should listen to. There's a lot of fads in the world. There's a lot of fads in Christianity. And things come and go. Cultures change. There's a lot of various things. And you say, well, how can I know if something's of the Holy Spirit? I think one of the clearest ways is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, right? You'll know someone by their fruits, right? And the Lord is no exception. You'll know the Holy Spirit by his fruit and what he produces in a life. So you have here love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. Listen, somebody can come along and say, hey, like we're a loving church. We love everybody. We're very inclusive. We include everybody. We love everybody. Now you say, oh, that sounds good. I want to be a part of a loving church. I really want to be part of a loving church, and you guys are a loving church. But I'll say, but then just this week I was reading in one church that claims to be very inclusive, and that background, a United Methodist Church here in the United States, the pastor has come out as a transgender asexual individual, meaning they're not attracted to anybody, but they make a whole bunch of, anyways, the man is now identifying as a woman, and he walks around with all this women clothing and all that kind of stuff, and I say, he's confused. He should not be leading a church. And what does that say about a church that is sitting there and saying, isn't this wonderful? It's sad. It's sad because you don't have to even go far in the book of Genesis to know God made male and female. After their kind. That's what God did. He has order. He has rules. And to violate that because you choose to say, I'm not going to identify with the way God made things, is rebellion. Is really what it is at the heart of it. And I'm not trying to pick on individuals, and there are a lot of confused individuals out there. You know, I've run into some guys that claim they're women and all that, and like, listen, I've said to one of them, I said, I've been married to a woman for over 30 years. You're not a woman. And I don't do it out of hatred. I just push back, you know, on some of this craziness. And I think a lot of people are catching on and pushing back. But as a Christian, we shouldn't even entertain that. And to say that it's right. I'm not saying your family might not be touched by that or something else. That's sad. And pray. But as a Christian, we should not go into that saying, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. It sure does. Over and over again. That's just one issue. There's many. And I don't like the hobby horse because it sounds like you're on one thing and not another. And there's a lot of areas of life that I could look at, whether it be in marriages, whether it be in our personal dealings in business, whether it be, all that is spelled out in Scripture. And someone could have love as an attribute, but do they have goodness, for instance? Do they have faithfulness? How about self-control? Self-control is a big one. You say, man, that's of the Lord. Look at it. Look at all the people following that. You say, does it have self-control? Maybe not. Maybe not. And I would just say this. At best, it's lacking. At worst, it's not of God. Although it could look like that. And that's where testing the spirits comes in. And saying, and again, it's not going out and learning every, you know, whatever, trying to study every demon that you've ever felt like you've come across or something like that. First of all, I don't know where you get that information, but it's not. It's knowing Him. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing the Holy Spirit. It's knowing God. And if you know the living God and His power, and by the way, He indwells the Christian. You don't have to worry about knowing all the false gods. Because you know the real one. That's discernment. Matter of fact, that's exactly how the Secret Service, which is still part of the Department of Treasury under Homeland Defense, I think, or something like that, they do that. But that one of their primary missions in the Secret Service here in the United States is to look for currencies that are forfeit, counterfeit. That's what I meant. Counterfeit currencies. And in studying, what they do is they don't learn all the false currencies that look like, you know, $100 bills or anything like that. They learn what the real one is and what it looks like, and the inks and the marks that are on there and the threads in the paper and all those things, so that when a counterfeit bill shows up, it just makes sense. That's not real. That's not real. And that ought to be with a Christian who's discerning. You know something's just not right. You might not even have a chapter or a verse. There's a lot of times, there's things I run into and I'm like, man, I don't have a chapter or a verse about this, but something doesn't feel right. And it's not just a gut feeling, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work. But we have the Bible too. And often it's just the clear understanding. Anyways, move on. Holy living, that's another one. Holy living. He says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I'd point out in that verse that I believe this is another indicator where we have a triune being of a person, a trichotomy of, and that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And the non-material parts being the soul and the spirit. The soul being the seat of our emotion, our conscience, that, but the spirit being that which is either dead towards God and worships the creation, or we are alive to God and we have that spiritual sense in this, in those things. But and then the body being the flesh. And we're a three-part being. And I love this because Paul says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Now, he's also indicating here a future sense. Because in reality, we're not completely sanctified yet. Some would claim they are, but I think if you asked probably the people closest to them, they would say, he's not always sanctified. But it's a process, isn't it? Verse 24 says this, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. See, what I love about this is like, Lord, I am trying to walk this sanctified life, not alone, because we have the Holy Spirit, right, that is able to empower us. But it's a process, knowing this, that I ought to be more sanctified and holy today than I was yesterday. Why? Because He's doing the work. And if we'll yield our members to Him, He'll do the work. He who calls you is faithful. That is God. That's the Lord Himself. It isn't me all the time. And I have to say that, not apologetically, but it's practically. If you were counting on your sanctification to happen because you yourself are always faithful, you're going to, well, you might get through a few minutes of the day, but then you're going to realize that, boy, I can't do this. I can't do it. But He can do it. And He will do it. Someday in glory, we will be completely sanctified, sinless, holy. Completely. Wow. It's not by willpower. It's not by human power. It's not by the latest training program or anything. It's by God, Himself doing the work in us. Completely. The whole person. Philippians 1:6 echoes that. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a new and improved, perfected version that is awaiting me. And I can't wait that long. I say, Lord, I'm waiting for that time. There's no more sin, no more struggles, no more bad attitude. No more faithlessness at times. But God, you're working, and he is. And I praise him for his work ongoing now. And again, it's not only the work of the Lord. You see, in the sense, it is the work of the Lord himself, but in his indwelling ministry, right? That's that aspect of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. But it's also, he's given us his word. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How are you made holy? How are you set apart? How are you sanctified? By his truth. By his word. By his spirit. By God himself. Well, number six. Loving living. That ought to be the way we are too. There ought to be this aspect of a love for the family, for other Christians, for his church. Verse 25, he says, brethren, pray for us. And here's this other, you know, Paul just said, pray always, right? But here he brings it closer to himself. Pray for us. Paul was, he was not so proud that he couldn't ask for prayer. Sometimes we're more proud and we don't want to ask for prayer. Or even admit that we need prayer, right? Brethren, pray for us. See, this involves getting to know people. This involves getting to understand who they are and what their needs are. And sometimes they're great needs. Sometimes far more needs than you want to know. But we're to pray for others and ask for prayer. And that's part of that. And then he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Oh boy, I am still waiting for that. To just somebody take hold of that. Now you guys stand back, but I'm just take hold of that and say, I believe the Bible and I'm just going to go start kissing other believers. Well, and I get it. It may be a little bit more cultural in that aspect of it. But maybe not. And I remember Daryl Tozer, who was my pastor at People's Church over in New Brunswick when I was there. And Daryl Tozer, by any means, you know, he was kind of a fiery preacher and just, you know, not a guy that you kind of thought it was warm and fuzzy. But, you know, one day he was on this verse and I remember him saying, you know, it would do us good to kiss each other now and again. We'd have to get a little closer. And I thought, whoa, you know. And I didn't try it, though. But I, you know, there's something to that, though, I think. It would do us a little better to get closer, to greet one another, get a little bit into the personal space sometime. Not in a sensual way, obviously. That wasn't what's there. It was, you know, going and kiss somebody because you love them and you care for them and you want to greet them. I remember going to Uruguay and we were there, a group of us, and get into church and everybody that comes in, they kissed you and you had to kiss them. And if they came in late, they would interrupt everything and kiss everybody before the, you know, things continued. It's very much part of their culture, but maybe it's even closer to what the Bible really teaches, right? I don't know. I'm glad you guys shake hands and you're happy about it. And I've heard recently, I said several people tell me, I think you're the friendliest church I've ever been in. So we'll stick with that for now. How about that? But I mean, that is a blessing. I was in another church recently, and when time came to greet, I was thinking, okay, we're going to go and greet, and everybody just kind of looks at each other, and, you know, I'm like, oh boy. But anyways, I just kind of want to run up and go, hey, see what happens. Police will come get me. I don't know. It is what it is, right? He goes on in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's part of this, right? Praying for one another, greeting one another, being part of that. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Again, the practical aspect of what we believe, right, should play out with others. Well, point number 7, Bible-centered living. Bible-centered living. Verse 27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So what Paul says is this, that you need to go and make sure this gets disseminated. It gets read. And mind you, this was in a day and age where there were a lot of people that couldn't read. They could not just, you know, they didn't have a copy of the Bible. That's the other thing. When this letter originally came, it came as one letter. And not everybody could sit there and say, all right, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it wasn't even put together that way yet. Paul says, read it. And read it to each other. I'll tell you, there's nothing like reading it to each other. If you have kids, grandkids, friends, whatever, read the scriptures to them. Teach them the word of God. I remember our oldest there, Laura, when she was just a little girl, and she learned Psalm 23, and she could speak, obviously, but she was barely able to, she didn't even get the words all correctly pronounced, but she would say, the Lord is my shepherd, you know, and she would say that and over, and we encouraged that. And I said, Lord, be with our kids to put the word of God in their hearts and reward them for that, you know, if you get a chance to do that. It goes a long ways. It goes a long ways because later on they're going to need that. Even then they'll need it. But later on they'll need the Word of God. You know, North Korea, there are Christians in North Korea. There's not very many, from my understanding, because many have been persecuted into extinction. But, you know, in North Korea, there's still an underground church. And every now and again, somebody will get out of North Korea. A Christian will get out either by way of China or other ways. And they will get out and they will testify that we still have Christians there meeting. And most of them don't have a Bible. They don't have a copy of it. Some are blessed to have maybe one page of the Bible. They can hide it, but they memorize it. And in many countries where they're closed like that, Christians end up memorizing the little bit of scripture they have and then meeting up with other Christians who've also memorized portions of scripture, and then they begin to rehearse the Bible. If you could only have one page out of your Bible, what would you choose? You know, I don't know. What would you choose? You know, think about that. Come up with maybe one page this week or something that you don't rip it out, but just, you know, maybe memorize it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Whew, good instruction. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's why I asked you tonight, where are you in your reading of your Bible? And I think it's good that we keep account of that and try to at least encourage one another to read. Or to listen to it. Listen to someone else reading it, right? I mean, that's the easier approach sometimes. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the last and final point as we close off this book. Grace-dependent living. Grace-dependent living. Verse 28, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, I love what Paul does in almost all his books. He ends with that theme of grace. And Paul, of course, you know, said he He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I think it's really wrapped up in grace. When you think about the theme of grace over and over again, and you can jot these verses down. I won't do much exposition, but you have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? By grace you are saved. That's salvational grace. The grace that saves. How about 1 Corinthians 12, 9? To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to other, the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. And in that aspect, it's the... I think I have the wrong verse there. What did I put? Maybe I jumped ahead of it. I don't know. I put that verse in or had it in there before or something. But we have here the grace that is able to save us. And then the grace that is able to... Oh, here it is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that is the sanctifying grace that comes out of salvational grace, right? He sanctifies us. He teaches us how to live in a godly way in this present age. We have that. We have the throne of grace, right? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the sovereign kind of grace, because it's a sovereign who sits on the throne, right? And we're able to go to him. I love that. And then you have also the sanctifying... Oh, I'm in the wrong section here. There we go. You have... I don't know what I did. I must have messed up my notes when I did this. That's what happened. I was going to end here. Well, the throne of grace, you have in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, you have this where Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I say this, that it's the schooling of grace, right? Your knowledge, that aspect of knowing him and how you grow in that grace and that knowledge. The two go together in that. And it's grace that'll never run out. Absolutely sufficient in every single way. And that was the 2 Corinthians 12, 9. I think I put the wrong verse in there, but where Paul says, my grace, or Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient grace, right? Completely sufficient for the day. Thankful for that. Nearing the end of his life, John Newton, who is the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he said this, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two great things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Cling to those things. Lord, we are thankful. Thankful, O God, for your sustaining grace today. And Lord, as we go from this place, help us to be people who live according to your ways until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.